Back to 1 John, chapter 4. Down to verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Before we go back to our study, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, Father, we're completely in debt to you and for your provision. We thank you for your grace and your faithfulness to us and for making the total provision for us from our salvation to everything that we need to live our life and to have that life count, have meaning, have purpose as we respond to your love and your grace through Jesus Christ. We thank you that your word is alive and powerful, and that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And we just pray that this morning, as we continue our study, that you'll challenge each of us through that sharp word, your truth, your revelation that you've given to us, so that we might be challenged, encouraged in whatever area of our own individual need. And you know the need, and your word is so dynamic, it'll provide what is needed for each of us this morning. So we just would ask your blessing now as we continue our study this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to mention again to put on your calendar April the 5th, Wednesday night, because John and Lynn White will be here that night and presenting his work there in Papua New Guinea. And so you ought to come and see and relate to John as he and his wife. We support them. And come out and find out why. And I'm sure you will be truly blessed during that time and together that evening. And we should also think about, at that night, we'll change our schedule around a little bit and give him all what he needs, whatever it takes. And then some time to fellowship, so we ought to have plan on having some goodies or something afterwards too, so whatever. I think it'd be a good idea. Anyway. Let's go back up to verse 11, kind of get the flow here. He says, "Beloved, loved ones, if God so loved us, we also ought to love." We have a moral obligation to love one another. He loved us. He sent his son. We respond to his love. We love him because he first loved us. And we respond to that love in a number of different ways. And I did find my chart. I took it and shoved it in the pile. Anyway. We love him in response to his great love for us, providing us his uniquely born son to come to go to the cross. But also, as we grow and mature in the Word, we realize who he is. We come to know who he is. We have the capacity from that Word to actually make some application. His love is perfected in us as abiding believers. And it's seen in our obedience to the Word and our mutual love that he is emphasizing here towards one another. very important for us to see this. And I've just put the title up there, God's Grace Seen in Walking in the Light. And that's what this is describing, walking in the light, living in the Word, abiding in Him as a believer. Okay. No one has beheld God at any time. No one has seen His essence, His character. We've seen God manifest, and we can go to a number of different passages. And John emphasizes in the in John 14, 9 and 10, a number of places, you know, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, this kind of thing, over and over again. In that essence, we see Him, God manifested in Christ. He is the God-man, the unique person of the universe, but we don't see His essence and nature in that essence, because that's what's in view here. But if we love one another, His love is being manifested, and people can see that. People can see that. And God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now with verse 13, he says, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. And the "by this" goes back down and is talking, it's what they call proscriptive. It's looking ahead to that last phrase, because He has given us of His Spirit. Sometimes it looks back, but here it's looking forward. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, so he's talking about confirmation of our salvation here as a gift. Assurance, if you will, that we have this love of God. Now, what is the gift here? The gift here is not the Holy Spirit. He's not saying He has given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us of the Holy Spirit. And that goes back to a little preposition here. Ek, out from, as a source. That's the of there. Ek makes it very clear. It's coming from Him. He is not the gift. He is the source of the gift, not the gift. And it's a true statement. We have been given the Holy Spirit. That's not a problem. We just saw that really back in chapter 3, verse 24, last verse of chapter 3. Then the last sentence here when he says, and we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. If you look back at we have the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul makes an interesting statement here. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Temple, He lives, He dwells there. The temple. And there's several different words for temple. This one is a word that refers to that inner, the Holy of Holies place. The most sacred place, if you will. Not the outer court type of thing. The temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, is given to you by God. At the moment you believed in Jesus Christ, it's not the result of some experience downstream, you know, where you got up and down, jumped up and down, screamed, hollered, and threw your hands up and did goofy whatevers. Fall down, you know. A lot of psychosomatic garbage going on in that stuff. But anyway. Who is in you, whom you have from God, and that, here's one that people today don't like to hear. And you are not your own. You belong to Him. And he goes on and he says, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Of course, the whole context is, verse 18, he sums it up. He says, flee immorality. Glorify God with your body. We saw it in Romans 6. that aspect of presenting. Presenting yourselves for service, making those choices in your life as a believer. Application. So it's a fact. The Holy Spirit indwells each believer. But this is not the emphasis of our context here. Boy, this Bible learns quick. It was right there. Wow. I like that. We need to ask ourselves some questions at this point. And as we do, I think we'll see the emphasis of the passage, or hopefully. How is this love we are to have toward one another manifested or put into operation? How are we able to maintain an intimate relationship with God? Is it not related to the working of, or the ministry of, the indwelling Holy Spirit when He's empowering? And I would look at that specifically with His illuminating ministry, His empowering ministry in our lives. By this, John's looking ahead, we know. We've got a couple of different words we've seen with know. This is ginosko. Now, he's not emphasizing the aspect of relationship here. There is that thread, and we've seen that. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection, Paul in Philippians 3:10. That's relationship area. But this is actually the other thread, the thread of knowledge. The nuance of knowing here is to have intelligent comprehension, if you will, to know, to come to understand, to ascertain something so that you understand what's in view. What do we know? What do we understand that he's trying to emphasize here? Well, that, he tells us, the way the sentence is set up in the original, it's in the Greek, it says, here's what you need to know, that we abide in him and he in us. This reality of our salvation and subsequent relationship with Christ, with God, is confirmed to us by the following statement after that phrase, because he has given to us of his Spirit. That's how we know. We can have confidence. We can have assurance. See, that's one of the threads that runs all the way through 1 John, this epistle. It's designed to give us as believers assurance and confidence of what we have in Christ, so that we can be properly motivated by what he has done for us and to make those choices daily to abide in him, to walk in the light, to manifest his love in our life, to be obedient to his word, to his will. The abiding here, again, is the, we're almost down, I think, coming up in verse 16. We're almost coming to his last use of it. But anyway, meno, to abide here. He uses it over and over again. Sometimes I think the King James used dwell, because it does have the idea, the nuance, when to abide, to be at home, to dwell in that concept. And so it's often translated that way. So if you understand, you know, to dwell, to be at home, you know, that doesn't mean to be at the Holiday Inn. You know, that's not really home. I mean, it's a place to stay, but it's not home, you know. So you wouldn't use this kind of word, abide there. But anyway, that'd be oikeo. It'd be a different word. But anyway, because that's to abide, or to live or dwell someplace temporarily. He has given. We abide in him, he in us. There's that relational aspect of it, which he talks about in the upper room discourse over and over again. He has given. You know this given? Perfect tense. Think about that. Perfect tense. Something that occurs and has lasting results. He's given us something. And it has continuing results. From the point that we believed in Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a part of our life. It's an integral part of our life. Has to be. He indwells each of us. But we can choose to shut down His ministry. We fail to utilize His enabling power when we choose to quench the Spirit, to grieve the Spirit. When we choose, and we do that by choosing to respond to that old sin nature, grieving in the context of Ephesians 4:30 is in the context of choosing to sin, to quench. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about rejecting his word, his revelation, to walk away from his truth. Common malady among believers today, unfortunately. They're willing to go God's way as long as he's going their way. They're not really willing to dig in and find out what he has to say. They're very inconsistent about assembling as he is commanded us to do, to find out what the Word of God has to say. It just float in and out whenever I don't have anything more important in my priority scale to do. And they wonder why their spiritual life is anemic. It's going nowhere. God will provide. Give me a break. He does. You've got to choose to go His way. Here John is saying that one of the confirmations of our salvation is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now if you look back at Romans 5, shed some light on what's going on here. We see a link between the love of God and the Holy Spirit in this context. Paul also in this context links our hope in time with the reality of God's love in us. Look at what he says here in 5:5. This is an interesting context, this whole section of first five or six verses. Well, the whole thing is important, but there's some interesting developments here with the hope aspect. But anyway, it's kind of a circle, a provision. But anyway, hope is expectant confidence because of what? His provision for us. 5:5. And hope does not disappoint. Hope, expectant confidence in Him and His provision, does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through what? Holy Spirit, who was given to us. See, He was given, but the function, the ministry, the illuminating and empowering ministry, His God's love being poured out in our life through His ministry to us is what flows from His indwelling. Choosing to not let that old sin nature rule, to live out the precepts of the Word of God, to live in that sphere of His love. See, the Holy Spirit here is spoken of. Paul uses the, he says, He is the agent through whom all this works in your life. He's the one that makes it a reality. And what are we going to do? Quench and grieve Him so He can't fulfill His ministry in our life? See, you choose. You got the volition. God created you with volition, created you in His image. You have the ability to think, to reason, the ability to choose to reject Him. We think about what he's saying here. This should give us assurance and confidence and a guarantee that all that God says is true and will come to pass. The hope, the expectant confidence for today, tomorrow, next week, through his provision, his faithful provision. The tie here in verse 5 is to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the seal of God, the pledge, the guarantee of our eternal future. Is he not? Didn't Paul talk about that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14? A couple of important verses there. In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. So you heard, you believed, you were sealed. In him, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, you. In your best interest, but it's all to the praise of his glory, because he did it all. There's nothing you can do. Nothing. Just over to page in chapter 4, verse 30. And here you pick up the verse that talks about the grieving. Then do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Then he goes on and talks about some of the sins that are problems that cause the grieving. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. See, none of these things, you know, if that love manifested towards one another within the body, these things should never be a reality. Shouldn't be seen. Be kind to one another, as he goes on, whatever. You were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed. The guarantee that when the rapture occurs, the day of redemption, you will either stand up if you're in the grave, or be transformed and meet him in the air if you're still alive, depending on what it is. And that could be a reality for us that are here this morning. For many of us. For all of us, in fact. Because it could happen today, as I mentioned this morning. How do we know? How do we come to grips with the reality of our position as sons? Paul's term here. Or children of God. John's term. We've seen that over and over. Born once. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Holy Spirit. His ministry in your life, empowering, illuminating the word, making it a reality in your life for you as sons. Now, if you go back to, again, to Romans 8, verse 14, in this context, down for a few verses here. Paul makes some statements here about the reality of our position in Christ as sons. And he makes several important points. There's three things here that we want to emphasize here this morning that are true because we are sons. And I'll just read it quickly and then we'll come back and observe a few things. But he says that for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. They demonstrate they're sons of God. That's almost a parallel what he says in Galatians 5. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law either. They're diametrically opposed. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed, the expected condition here, we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. He's talking about in our life. If you're living out the Word in your life, you're going to face testing, you're going to face pressure, you're going to face suffering. Now, back to verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. There's a means of guidance, he says here, being led by the Holy Spirit. And he puts this into present tense, being continually led by God the Holy Spirit. Now, think of it. It's a fact. If you are a believer, if you're a son, then you don't have to be worried about guidance. Catch to this. God doesn't always tell you which way He is leading. Have you noticed that? What's the emphasis here? From the point we become a son, become a believer, child of God, as John has used it, he uses the term more, the children of God, we have guidance available. Paul's point here is the fact of the guidance, and he relates the means, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit illuminating the Word. That's the framework, see, for making right decisions. But what we have to, see that framework, we talk about the directive will of God is expressed in the Word, lays out a lot of the parameters, the thinking, the viewpoint, the divine viewpoint of life. That's where it's at. But we have to recognize that there's a area of freedom. A lot of things the Word doesn't tell you. Doesn't tell you who to marry. But it does give you some guidelines. See, that there's some guidelines out here to help you make that choice. But you're not going to find in here and saying, I didn't go looking. I didn't find it. It said, there's this gal, Helen Carruthers, down here in Hughes, Arkansas. You're going to go on this blind date with this gal, and you're going to end up spending the next whatever. We've been here 38 years so far. It's not there. Now, there was some other things, but, these were taken care of, and, there was some other criteria. And there's that emotional aspect, too. You go, oh, yeah. And guess what? After 38 years, it still goes, still works. But anyway. But there's some areas of freedom. He doesn't tell you where to live either. You got plenty of choices. But I tell you what, you need the Word. You need it consistently. So you're going to choose to live someplace where you can't get the Word of God taught consistently like you ought to? I remember in 57, way back in 57, we moved to Rochester, Minnesota. And that was the first thing on my dad's list. Before he would let IBM know, I'll move out there. As we come out, we started checking, looking for a church. And then when he found what he was looking for, he says, hell, okay. We'll come. But not until. So that needs to be a priority. But he doesn't say, you're going to live here, there, whatever. But there are some things around it. It's like that with a lot of things in life. People agonize over the goofiest things that are in their sphere of choosing good, better, best. But, do I want a blue car or a red car? God really doesn't care. It may be a surprise to you, but he doesn't care. It's not that big a deal. Now, it needs to be something good so you can get to church. I mean, you know, there's a criteria. You want to be left along the road out here someplace. The Spirit illuminates the Word, gives you insight, discernment. Verse 15. Being a son means liberation, freedom. For you have not received a spirit of slavery. You've been freed from that old nature. It doesn't have to rule anymore. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. What a provision. You're now sons of God. That's you too, ladies. Your sons. Abolition of fear based on the fact that we are sons. Therefore, we have, being sons, we have the provision for that close, intimate relationship so that we can, as he said, cry out, Abba, Father. And it is not disrespectful. This Abba coming into the, out of the, really it's just a transliteration of the Abba, the Aramaic, but speaks of that closeness of a father with a son. And you could almost translate this daddy. And that, it's that kind of, I mean, you know, some people don't call their fathers daddy, whatever, but I, you know, whatever. But it speaks of that closeness of that relationship as it ought to be. And then verse 16, we have really the same thrust as we have down in 1 John, where he makes a statement of fact again. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, that we are believers, sons, we're in the family. And he does that through that illumination of his word. He's not talking about some goofy emotional experiences out here. He illuminates his word, makes it real to us as we study it, as we look to him for that daily provision. Now, when you look for this witness, what do you look for? What do you look for? You know, he says, for the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. I mean, you can go to a whole group today. Many would tell you, well, it's an emotional experience. It's a feeling. Is that true? Should we be able to sit down and contemplate this for a while and say, yeah, I feel like this. Like I'm saved. I feel like it. Therefore, boy, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit. Boy, you know, I feel like it today. What about tomorrow when you get a migraine headache? Or the boss is giving you the business or whatever and boy, just everything is falling apart around you and you don't feel like it then. You still saved? You bet you are. Got nothing to do with feeling. But unfortunately, too many take it that way today. But there's some this feeling or emotional thing, some experience thing. But is that really what Paul has in mind? Does the word teach that anywhere? I don't think so. Verse 16 states the fact that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Very clear. But does it say anything about the how? Not here in this context. It tells us that he does it. It's a fact. Not how he does it. But we're going to see a passage if we go back to 1 John 5. In verse 9. In the several verses following here. I think from this passage we'll find out exactly how he does it. If we receive the witness of men, And we do. We believe what people tell us. Some of us are easier than others. We're more gullible sometimes. But no, that's what he's talking about. We receive the witness of men. We get input from others, and we believe what they say. Although, as we've just seen earlier in chapter 4, the first six verses, he challenges us and encourages us to do what? To evaluate carefully all input. Okay? But we receive, he's stating a principle here, we receive the witness of men, but the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. And that's really some of what John is doing. He said, we saw, we heard, we touched this word of life. And I'm giving you this witness, letting you know so that you can have that same confidence that we had, the same assurance. But he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Well, he has what? He has the Holy Spirit. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The witness of the Holy Spirit is not an inner feeling. The Holy Spirit witnesses to each of us, to our spirits, by the written word of God, his revelation to us. The basis of our security as believers is not something subjective like emotion, like feeling. That's totally subjective. But the objective written word of God, which clearly states what God has given to us. Clearly states what our position is and all that accrues to us as a believer, as one who has placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's all there. What we need to do is to learn what it says and believe it, which involves totally the ministry of the Holy Spirit, illuminating, empowering, and enlightening his truth, the Word of God. Back to chapter 4, 1 John. Let's review the context here before we move on to verse 14. My amplified translation here. Beloved, since God in this particular way, in this manner, loved us, namely, in his cross death, we have a continual, unbroken moral obligation to keep on loving one another. God, as to his pure essence, no one has seen in times past or today at any time. If we love one another, third class condition, as some will, God abides in us, and his love that makes up his nature is brought to its full purpose in us. Verse 13, by this, what follows? He says, we know that we abide in him and he abides in us because he has given to us out from the source of his Spirit an illuminating, empowering ministry so crucial to our lives every day. Every day. We go nowhere spiritually apart from his ministry. The energy of the flesh goes nowhere spiritually. Nowhere. Okay, verse 14. So as it stands here, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Further confirmation, if you will, of God's love through the apostolic witness. The we here is emphatic and points to that apostolic witness. That apostolic witness that he has started off in the very first part, the first three verses of chapter 1 that we read earlier this morning. When John says, we have beheld and bear testimony, he is not dealing in speculative philosophy or what he thinks occurred. He is dealing with what he and other apostolic, the apostles, those in that apostolic witness, were actually a personal witness to. And he uses the same word for seeing. Have beheld here is that word that we saw earlier this morning, that our word theater comes from. Say, ah, oh, my. Oops, forgot my alpha there. Say, ah, oh, my. Okay. Can't read it anyway, probably. Which denotes really a close, careful observation, if you remember. But he puts this here, perfect tense, indicating the abiding results. And he's putting, I think, the emphasis here on the abiding results here. What they saw and heard and witnessed to had great impact. Had great impact. So what they beheld of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry produced in them an abiding conviction regarding his true identity and the truthfulness of his message, to which they continually witnessed to throughout their lives. Of course, John being the last one of that group. And so it's the witness now is in the Word. It's in the Word. But they had this abiding conviction about who he is and what he had done for them. And that they witnessed to that. But see, we can, you say, well, they saw it. Yeah? What did Peter say in 1 Peter 1:8? We can know and love him too through the Word. The foundation of our lives as believers, as Christians, rests on the acknowledged reality of God's revelation of himself in his Son, and a personal acceptance by faith of his unique Son's person and work on a cross. The heart of the apostolic witness is this, that, as he says, that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Sent. Sent with a mission, with credentials, with a purpose. Apostello. That's the word for sent. Out of which comes the noun apostolos. Apostle. One sent. Sent with a mission, with a purpose, with credentials. He had a commission. He puts this in a perfect tense too, which indicates the abiding, continuing results of God sending his Son. For what purpose did he emphasize here? To be the Savior of the world? To be our Savior? To go to the cross, to die for each of us, to pay the penalty that we justly deserve. The apostles saw, they heard, they believed. And it was entrusted to them to bear witness to what they saw. Well, we've been given through the word a deposit, Paul says also. And that deposit of truth we need to bear witness to in our lives. But specifically here, he's talking about the person and work of Jesus, specifically his cross work in becoming the propitiation, as he's emphasized several times, for our sins. We just saw it back up in verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. If you look back in John 15, back in that upper room discourse again, And here in 15, verses 26 and 27, John relates the involvement of God the Holy Spirit in all this, in this witness aspect. He says, "When the Helper, the Parakletos, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you will," he will bear witness of me. "And then you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning." And this is what he's talking about here. He says, "And we have beheld and bear witness." That's what he's talking about right there. He's talking about the same thing. Bear witness of the gospel, the good news that God loved and sent his uniquely born Son. See, the word Savior here, soter, soter, Savior. This term describes who he is. He is the Savior. Not primarily what he was sent to do. The salvation that he provided is, of course, inseparably connected with this person as the unique Son of God. And the cosmos, the world out there, steeped in sin and corruption, dead in their trespasses and sins, needs such a Savior. It's our responsibility to communicate that message today in this generation. In the New Testament, this phrase, Savior of the world, only appears twice. Here and in John 4:42, in the context of the Samaritan men who had been witnessed to earlier by the woman at the well. She had gone and expressed what she had saw and heard when Jesus had asked her to draw some water. And they make, in fact, you might look at that, because it's, those guys make an interesting observation in John 4:42. I'm going to take time to go back and read the whole context, but it's interesting. She had witnessed, went back into town, witnessed to a lot of people about what had just happened. And so some of the Samaritans went out to meet him. And in verse 42, he says, "And they were saying to the woman," too, it says, "it is no longer because of what," earlier they went out to Jesus and asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them a couple of days, communicating the truth to them. And then verse 42, "And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe." Now they responded initially because of what her witness to them. But they went and checked it out. Okay? "For we," he goes on, he says, "For we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world, the Savior of the cosmos." Remember, she had said earlier, "Are you not the Messiah, the one who is to come?" Yeah. This term soter, Savior, was used at the time to refer to, in the culture of the day, to both gods and men, since it was used to refer to the pagan gods. But more importantly, it was used to of the emperor of Rome. He was soter and he was kurios. The Caesar was kurios, Lord. Master. He was considered a deity, even though many of them were extraordinarily immoral and evil men. But they were worshipped as God. And it was one of the things that kind of held the empire together and unite, you know, the empire, you start thinking of the Roman Empire, that first century was spread all over the known world. many, many different peoples. And it was held together by this worship of the Caesar. And this aspect was almost stronger than the military power and force that was out there, spread pretty thin, in fact. But it held for many, several hundred years. And one of the things that was required every year, they had to go, like, you know, you pay your taxes, and also there was, you had to make a statement. Caesar Curias, Caesar is Lord. Could a believer do that? Could they? Huh? That became the center of a quarrel in Rome with Christianity. They worshipped a different Savior. It was this that led to the bloody persecutions. Refusing to take the oath to say that the Caesar is Curios was the greatest crime in their view. That was the greatest crime against the state. They didn't care what you worshipped. But if you didn't come in and say, reaffirm that Caesar is Curios, is Lord, you had a problem. This is in, and we, the apostles, that apostolic witness, have beheld in the past and keep on bearing witness that the Father has sent with a commission. That's that apostello, sent with a commission. The Son to be the Savior of the world. In verses 15 and 16. We have the confirmation of God's love through the mutual fellowship between God and man. And I sense that because of the time, I think we'll just go ahead and start and pick it up here Wednesday night. Not enough time really to take and develop another section here. But John's presenting some very important things for us here to challenge us. And this morning in this section, in this session, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Is He grieved? Is He quenched in our life? Or is He operational? Are we experiencing the blessing and the provision, the guidance that we ought to have? The confirmation of all that we are in as sons, the assurance that is ours. And we won't if we quench or grieve the Spirit. We're really, when that's is a reality in our life, we're spiritually blind in that sense that we might as well cover our eyes. We're wandering around in the darkness. It's analogous to that. Spiritually, we're wandering around in the darkness without His illuminating and empowering ministry operational. His provision for you, so that you can live and bring honor and glory to Him. And remember that last line in Ephesians 1, verse 14, when he talks about the seal of the Holy Spirit that you have, to the praise of His glory. If we're to live in that sphere of His love being perfected, we need to ensure that God the Holy Spirit is operational in our life. Father, we're grateful this morning that You've blessed us with this time of fellowship in the Word. May we understand just how important Your truth is for us as believers. So important to develop our relationship with You through Christ. So important to understand just who He is and what He has done for us. And may Your Word be the, and an understanding of it, and recognizing that out of it flows the illumination for life and godliness and making right choices. May that be our desire, to know you and your word more fully this morning. And we would remember also, Father, any that might be here this morning without Christ, and therefore without hope, without eternal life, that they might see their need of this very moment, this morning, of placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, so that their eternal future is set and secure, all because of his work on the cross, his completed work when he died in our place, bore the penalty for our sin. And we thank you that you provided us the gift of eternal life by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ alone. And we just pray that you'll challenge and encourage each of us and convict that unbeliever of their need of salvation this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.